Well, the chances of people mishearing what I'm about to say are very high. Not, I hope, because of what I'm about to say or the way I say it, but because of what people expect to be hearing when they come to church. It's very hard to shift deeply ingrained wrong ideas about Christianity. And one of the deepest held ones, is that you have to be good to get to heaven. That you have to live up to some sort of great moral standard for God to accept you. And if you don't, that's tough. You're heading for hell and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, that's a lie. But I remember believing that lie when I was about 19, and I'd heard a perfectly decent sermon, but all I'd come away hearing was the moral requirements that seemed to be being laid out. I was a hair's breadth away from thinking, it's hopeless. I've broken every single one of those. There's no way I could live a Christian life, even if I could start again from now. And I was just very close to thinking I'll never bother with Christianity again. But a friend thankfully pointed out that it had been a lie that I'd heard, or at least I'd understood, and things changed. Well, here's an example of how deeply held a wrong idea it is possible to have about Christianity. A friend of mine had some flyers printed for a talk that he was doing. His church was putting on. He asked for 1,000 copies and left the draft at the printer's. And the printer said, that's fine, I'll have them done in 2 days. And he came back 2 days later, and the printer showed him what he'd printed. And I've tried to give you a copy of the flyer, just straight down. Can you see the glaring error in that? He challenged the printer about it and said, the printer said, well, you've obviously made a mistake. And I took the initiative to change things around, because that's clearly what you wanted wasn't right. My friend said, no, show me the draft I gave you. This is what I wanted. Press the next slide. This is what I meant. The whole big thing point about Christianity is that it's bad people who can go to heaven, and it's good people who go to hell. And they had a very fruitful conversation, as you can imagine. He reprinted very happily because he had got it wrong. The point is that it's people who know they have made a mess of their life, that they've got things wrong, for whom God says, I want to show you mercy. And it's people who think they're fine, have a self-righteous attitude, for whom God's mercy is never received. The whole of the first half of the letter Paul wrote to this young church in Colossae has been a reassuring reminder of that central message of Christianity, that Christ died on the cross to save bad people from going to hell. He took the hit, so we don't have to. And Paul says, no matter who you are or what your background is, if you grab hold of that incredibly great truth, you have all that you need. Last week we heard him warning of the Christians being infiltrated by false teachers. And he said, listen, don't fall for any slick talkers, fast speakers who will subtly undermine your faith. If anyone tries to bolt anything on to the Christianity you were taught at first, Christ died for bad people to save them, that they might repent and believe and go to heaven. If anyone tries to add something on to that, reject it. It's a lie. You're destroying the message of Christianity by bolting something on, whether it be super spirituality, high-powered religious rules, experiential, highbrow, I don't know, anything like that. If you bolt on, you destroy. Just the same as you change those words around on the screen, you've destroyed the message. Could you put a blank up? Christianity is not about keeping rules. It's about accepting a rescue first and foremost. Once a person's done that, they're safe. Nothing to fear and everything to live for. And it's that point, that idea that you've got everything to live for, that Paul now says, here's what everything to live for is going to look like. What does it mean for a person saved by God's mercy to live by that mercy? How do bad people, saved by believing in Jesus' death, then live their lives for him? Clearly some of the things they did in the past will no longer be appropriate, but other things will, and here's what I'm going to show you it should look like. So, chapter 3, verse 1. You can see he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, verse 2, not on earthly things. Since he's saved you, since he's given you a fresh start, that's happened, it's in the past, it's a done deal, here's how you need to think and you need to set your heart. You know how easy it is to be engrossed in the telly, that somebody trying to speak to you actually has to put themselves between you and the telly to get your attention. Or, I mean, shouting often doesn't even get through. Well, we can be so engrossed with what's going on in our lives here, our children, our work, our careers, our friendships, our social lives, our financial planning, our home improvements, that we just miss who we are already in Christ. And we're looking down instead of looking up. And Paul says, look up. Look up. You died, remember, and your new life is now hidden with Christ. Verse 3. You died to your old way of life. That's what he means. There's an old you that died that day, the day that you trusted Christ, and a new you was raised and effectively jumped tracks. I don't know if this is possible to happen on a real train situation, but a train moving from one tracks and switching to another one. Picture two tracks running side by side. One is usable, but in awful shape. Loads of trains going along it. The other, hardly got any trains on it at all, but in great shape. They come from different places, these two tracks. The old track, the rusty one, started off at a tree in a place called Eden. And all but one human being who's ever lived had begun their journey on that track. The other line started off at a cross. And the first person to ride it was Jesus Christ. And as we look at these two tracks, we can see them disappearing off into the horizon. We can see some miles in each direction. And they run side by side. But there's a point on the horizon where the tracks diverge and they go in different directions. One to heaven and the other not. When you trusted Christ, you jumped tracks. You were raised with him. Verse 3 says, in effect, you died to your old way of life and there's no going back. Your life now has a certain destination. But in the meantime, it's going to run side by side with the old way of life. And there'll be a temptation to step back. And it'll run through all the life and struggles of life that the other track's running through. Nothing's changing that. Just the destination's changed. It'll only be when Christ appears that the track you're on will have got you home. Look at verse 4. Then you will appear with him in glory. So the issue from now until then is how to live. What should our lives look like? Well, the answer is be who you are. Be the person who has that destination in front of you. Can you put the screen up? Now, this is crucial. Remember, he's not saying this is how you need to live in order to get onto the right track. He's saying you're on the right track. Now live this way. Misunderstand that. And I've failed completely to convey what this is saying. You're on the right track. Now this is how you're to live. If you're not on this track and you try to live this way, it's not going to help. Won't get you anywhere. I think it was Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand. And what we're about to read are some very simple to understand parts of the Bible. The tricky thing is putting them into practice. So now is the moment to pray for God's help. So let me do that. Lord God, thank you for the salvation you've put into action in Jesus Christ and you've brought to bear in every person you've caused to believe in him. We pray for your help in understanding what lives saved by you are to look like. And then for your help in breaking old habits and forming new ones. Without your help, we can do nothing. And for anyone just looking, I pray for a clear view of God's mercies and Jesus' amazing life in these minutes ahead. Amen. Well, who doesn't want to see a change in the way they live? Who couldn't identify some things and think, ugh, I wish I could change that? Do you long to be rid of a besetting sin, to let go of a past hurt, to forgive a past grievance? Well, here's where to look. Chapter 3, from verse 5 onwards, is a sort of changing room. Change of clothes idea, almost. Look at verse 9. He actually describes it as a done deal. You have taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on a new self, which is being renewed. And what he's saying is, don't go around half-dressed. Put away the one set, is what he's saying in verses 5 to 11, and put on the new set in verses 12 to 14. The old set are the sins of the past. It has to be said that sins of the past can be much harder to remove than any jacket and shirt and jeans, because as with most habits formed in us, they seem to have a life of their own. C.S. Lewis, I don't know if you've read some of his Screwtape Letters, describes the sins that cling to us as sort of live lizards which sit on your shoulder with a very strong grip. And we become so accustomed to them living there, these living things, that we don't want to get rid of them. And they don't want to let go either. So it's a battle to put away the sins of the past. Well, there are two lists, aren't there? In verses 5 to 7, there's the things we think. And verses 8 to 11, there's the things that we say. And in as contemporary a word as ever, Paul tops the bill with sexual immorality. Put to death your immoral thought life, says Paul. And then there's impurity and lust and evil desires and greed. Now, all of those things, if you think about it, are just things that, owing to their origin in the mind, can be pretty much hidden from everybody else. You could be living, as far as everybody else is concerned, a fine life. But your mind could be warped along all of these lines. But Paul has them at the top of his list, because before we choose to do something, we're going to have thought about it. And he wisely wants us to deal with the problem at source. Our thoughts. Thoughts lead to actions. Actions lead to habits. And habits form character. So don't try and address your character. Go back to the thought life, is what he's saying. What to do about these things? And he says, kill them. It's a bit of a shock. Put them to death. That's drastic language. That's the sort of thing you might need to say about an injured animal. It needs to be put down. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, says Paul in verse 5. And two very good reasons. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now that's a very sobering thought. The things that we think, the things that we can hide from other people, things going on in our minds, are actually perfectly visible to God. And where they're in opposition to what he wants, he is angry about them. He knows our hearts. If we're heading for heaven, then refusing to unload the stuff that'll have no place in heaven, that makes God angry, surely just doesn't make sense. The wrath of God is coming. And verse 7, this was the way you once used to live. It should not be the way you live anymore. You're on a different track now. Now, there are things that may be okay in one situation that are not okay in another. And if you've spent any time in France, I remember going to France the first time as a 12-year-old, staying as a French exchange, and they slurped their breakfast bowls. I thoroughly enjoyed that. Came home and said, this is what they do in France, Mum. That's not appropriate here, Tim. giving and receiving bribes is part of the way of life in many parts of the world, in Africa especially. But in this country, it's not, is it? Unless you're the government and doing a deal with Saudi Arabia recently, I gather. But it shouldn't be. Paul's saying, be who you are. The way you once lived was fitting for the old you. Put those ways that are not fitting for this new self to death. Just take one from the list. Verse 5, lust. Put lust to death. Well, what's lust? Isn't it to want what we don't have and we're not meant to have? Not to experience temptation, but it's to give in to it. It's not the first look or even to notice that someone of the other sex is attractive. It's the lingering look, the desire to go beyond what are God's good boundaries for the expression of our sex lives. We are to put lust to death. We've got to recognize it for the lizard that it is, and attractive as it is, and as used to it as we may have got, we need to wring its neck. Now, we can help each other in that. We can admit the battle. We can share the issue with a prayer partner of the same sex. We can be ready to pray and be prayed for. We can dress in a way that isn't going to exacerbate the problem. We can be careful about the way we touch one another. There isn't any silver bullet that's going to kill it for good, I don't think. While we're still in the world, the flames are going to pop up again. It's like those never-ending birthday candles. You've got to keep blowing them out. But you've got to be deliberate about it. If you can be deliberate about some things in life, you can make sure that you're there for your trip to the gym. You can make sure that you don't have seconds, because you know that's not good for you. Or you can give up chocolate for Lent. You can be deliberate about those sorts of things. Well, why can't we be deliberate here? Our minds are the first battleground we need to fight on if we're going to be deliberate about putting sexual immorality to death. Now, the second list, verses 8 to 11, has got to do with the things that we say. Our speech. Get rid of, verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie, he says, verse 9. And in verse 11, he makes a point about division in the local church. There's no Greek or Jew here. No slave or free. The difference that may have divided people before you were Christians have gone. What matters is Christ at the end of verse 11. He dwells by his Spirit in every Christian. So there shouldn't be barriers between you. In fact, as you draw near to Christ, you'll be drawing near to one another. It's a helpful sidetrack just to mention. There are lots of attempts at unity that go on in the Christian church, and people try to unite around styles of church, or liturgy, or denomination. But that's effectively like, if you can imagine a bicycle spoke wheel, it's trying to pull together at the outsides. The real unity happens as we head towards Christ. And that's where the spokes all come together. Trying to pull together at the outside, at the rim, isn't helpful. Doesn't work. But if we're Christians, then we're united in Christ. Drawing close to him is what is going to be to draw us closer together. That's what he's saying here. So no unwholesome talk, no gossip, no slander. None of those things are going to exist in heaven. And if they're not going to exist in heaven, why do we carry on now with any of that? Maybe it's listening to gossip. You wouldn't actually gossip yourself, but you're quite content to be in on a conversation where it seems to be happening. Or slander. You might say something that you wouldn't say to a person's face. Well, let's not do that. If it's heaven that we're headed for, we need to be rid of those things. Isn't the tongue just a tiny little instrument? James, who writes his own letter in the New Testament, has it right. It's like a rudder of a great ship. Little tiny plank of wood, piece of steel on a super tanker, but it can steer an enormous ship. We need to guard our tongues. Now, none of us, no matter how deeply ingrained we think certain character traits are beyond change. Maybe you think to yourself, well, the way disagreements were dealt with in my family was that we just flew off the handle, and that's just the way it was in our family. I can't help that. That's how I've been brought up. Well, no, says Paul. Put to death anger and malice and slander and filthy language. Rid yourselves of it. It's not on anymore. Pray today and the next time that you start seeing red to rid yourself of it. It's part of your old self. And enjoy your new self. Now, I reckon we've got to expect change and be able to look back over a year and say, there is character changes that have happened in me this year. But we are being renewed. And that's a real comfort, isn't it? Because we're works in progress. It's not as though you... In fact, it was this point that finally helped me to trust Christ. I realized I didn't have to be perfect to begin with. I thought I had to go and live in a monastery all by myself for the rest of my life if I was going to be a Christian. That's how I'd understood Christianity. But when somebody said no, you just need to see change in the right direction. Be praying for that. Well, let's be praying for that in light of this. Get rid of the old clothes, the sins of the past. Deal with the things you think and say. And now look at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, here's your new clothes. Put on these new ones, the graces of Christ. Be who you are. Remember, you are chosen people. You are holy people set apart. You are dearly loved people. You're forgiven people. Now, if you've understood that, then putting on the new clothes that'll fit such a people will come much more easily, won't it? If I want to know what sort of clothes we're to wear, we only have to look at Christ in the Gospels. Well, here Paul lays out some of the wardrobe as well. Wear compassion. Care for the struggling family down the road who've got a great long list of errors that they've made in the past and are having real struggles. Single parent mum, perhaps. And you might think in your heart, well, do I have to? Didn't they choose that kind of way of life? Isn't that their fault? Yes! Have compassion. Why? Well, hasn't Christ shown you compassion? You were a mess, helpless in your sin and facing the music when God was compassionate to you. Wear compassion. Wear kindness. Be kind to the person who's perpetually rude to you, who mocks your life and your church, and would as soon as spit at you as shake your hand. Be kind to that person. Do I have to? Or remember the kindness of God. How he was kind to you when you had your back turned to him and were living life in rebellion. He welcomed you in before you changed one jot. Show the same kind of kindness to others. Wear humility. Now, it may well look like it's down to your hard work, your careful thinking and planning and wise parenting that you seem to got anything in life sorted. You're kind of going, yeah, I'm doing okay. But actually, it's all a gift. Do you admit God's great goodness to you and deal with the pride that's just niggling away? And you might be saying, but I've worked hard. But I'm quite moral in the way I live. No, you've contributed nothing to your salvation, and your life, your health, your bread, your roof over your heads are actually good gifts from a holy God. Now, you're going to show that you're humble by the way you live, recognizing that Christians are sinners just like everyone else, forgiven, yes, but not on account of anything we've done, entirely on account of what God has done. And humility will mark us out, won't it? Gentleness, patience. Jesus doesn't drag people kicking and screaming into his kingdom. He gently holds out the offer of truth to them. He doesn't say, come immediately. He says, come, and is patient with us. How many times did we have to hear this great gospel message before we responded? God is patient. Well, are we going to show that kind of patience and gentleness with others? With our spouses, with our children, with our colleagues at work? Bear with each other. What? You mean with them? Yeah. Bear with them. Especially them. Forgive them. Whatever the grievance, you can't be serious. You know what they did to me. There's no way I can sweep that under the carpet. I need an apology from them before I forgive them. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Is there any unforgivable offence that we can, when it's held up to the light of the offences that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for, say, I can't forgive? No. Christ paid the penalty on our behalf for all the sins that we've committed. Now, forgiveness for others, of others, may not be that simple. It may really be a struggle. But with God's help, it is possible. And we must, as we've been forgiven, forgive others. These are quite some garments, are they not? And we reach the crowning one. Over all these virtues, verse 14, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The love of God for his people isn't something that ever runs out. We will never not be loved. The problem is on our side. We feel unloved because we forget how much God loves us, and we need reminding of it. Therefore, hearing the gospel preached, sharing in the Lord's Supper, which we'll do midweek, and being with other Christians is vital to be reminded that there's nothing lovely in us, but God chose us while we were unlovely. Isn't that a great relief? What does that do? If he loved me when I was unlovely, then that means that his love for me is not dependent on my efforts, my abilities, my managing to read my Bible, my managing to get to church even. He's loved me because he's loved me. There is nothing like a father's love for their child, is there? That child is theirs. They love them and express that love for them. The pain they might feel when the child is rebelling against their love is very real, but it doesn't diminish the father's love for them. Now, there's something of God's love for us mirrored in that just dimly, that human love. What a treasure we have if we know that. It's a treasure that's to be shared. It's the sort of love for others that's the garment God wants us wearing. Not going to be dependent on their loveliness. Think of your neighbours. Think of people who you work with. How many of them would you actually say, they are lovely people? Now, some are. But think of those who aren't. Think of the way God has loved you and say, I'm to love them too. A love that, like this, will steer clear of cliques. It'll go out of its way to be on the margins, to welcome the unexpected in. If that's how we've been loved, then reminding ourselves of it's got to drive us to love others in a similar way, hasn't it? Well, to end, what does it take to change human behaviour? Really change it the way God wants us to change. Well, doesn't it take two things? Back to the beginning of chapter 3. Without God's action on our behalf, we're never going to get off the blocks. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. He's done the first thing that's necessary. He's raised us. He's put us on the new track to begin to live this life. Since then you're there, what? Set your hearts, set your minds on things above. This will involve you thinking, committing in your heart to living a new life. Add the two together, God's saving of you and your deliberate efforts. Then your behaviour will change by God's grace. If it doesn't change, and we're claiming to be Christians, we are frauds. But as it does, and we're able to swim against the tide of the culture and habit and selfish ambition, then surely it holds out hope in a way that is enormously attractive. What an encouragement. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And just very quickly, verses 16, 17, and 18 of verse 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. It's very hard to be rebelling against God if we are deliberately, persistently, daily grateful for what he's done for us. Well, let's hold on to that thought, and perhaps just for a few moments, take stock and pray on your own as God allows you to, for application, for how he might change you this week. So a few moments just to pray.